going to do this morning is going to be a topical study. And let me just say at the outset, this is something that I've never, I don't think, directly ever preached on before, nor have I heard many messages on this subject. But I hope that it will still be profitable to us this morning. So the subject that I'm going to speak on is the Christian's relationship to government, or the Christian and politics. The Christian and politics. Don't fear. You're not in the wrong church. Okay. So let me clarify by what I mean by that. So what got me thinking about this subject was a few months ago. I was up in Austin preaching for Tafiq, and I mentioned a book while I was there that I had read by Wayne Grudem that was very helpful to me, and it was relevant to what I was preaching on at the time. The name of that book was called Business for the Glory of God. And so I was preaching on the subject of glorifying God through our vocation. And so afterwards, one of the brothers there, he came up to me and he shared with me that he really appreciates Wayne Grudem a lot and has read a lot of his books and podcasts and things. And so he mentioned another book to me by Wayne Grudem that I was not familiar with, but it sounded interesting to me. And the name of that book is Politics According to the Bible, a comprehensive resource for understanding modern political issues in light of Scripture. Okay? So has anybody read that book or is familiar with it? Okay. Well, it's not quite as long as his Systematic Theology, which is about 1,000 pages, but it is about 600 pages long. And so it's not something, you know, you're going to read, sit down and read cover to cover. But he looks at about 60 different political topics, such as the protection of life, marriage, family and children, economic issues, national defense, and others, and he seeks to analyze them from a biblical perspective. And so he writes this in the preface of the book. He writes, "I wrote this book because I was convinced that God intended the Bible to give guidance to every area of life, including how governments should function." And so another reason I thought this topic would be relevant is because there are some political subjects that are becoming more and more prevalent, not just in society, but even in the church. Just the other day I was speaking with James, and he mentioned to me that a family has begun visiting the church, and the wife asked James if our church teaches critical race theory. And the reason the wife asked that is because apparently at the last church they attended, it was a Southern Baptist church, they did teach that. Now, I don't know if you know anything about critical race theory. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but it's an ungodly doctrine. It's Marxist. It's not biblical, but it's making its way into churches. In fact, I'm reading another book right now, a shorter book that Glenn gave me, called Social Justice Pharisees: Woke Church Tactics and How to Engage Them. It's by a guy, his name is A.D. Robles. And I'm really appreciating the book. It's a small book. It's a lot smaller than Grudem's book. But he addresses some of the fallacies of the woke church movement in a very clear style. And he quotes and he names pretty well-known evangelical Christian leaders, many of whom are sadly kind of buying into this critical race theory and this idea of wokeness. So we'll talk a little bit about that later. And then lastly, kind of by way of introduction, what also got me thinking about this subject was I recently found a letter. It was a Christmas letter that I wrote back in 2003 when we lived in Florida. And the reason I found it, Vanjie is living with us now. And so she moved a couple months ago and she had lots of boxes of things. And so she was going through her boxes. And so she found this letter. I don't know if some of you do this. You know, we used to do it a lot at Christmas. You send a picture and you send a kind of a long letter of everything that you did during the year. It's kind of a, does anybody do that? Maybe it's kind of a military thing or something. Yeah. So, you know, early on in our marriage, every year, we, you know, very faithful. And after a while, you send the picture and, you know, you say Merry Christmas or something. But anyway, so back in 2003, so I wrote this, you know, lengthy, well, a letter to kind of, you know, talking about what happened to us during the year. And so in that letter, I found a paragraph that said, it said, and I was writing, I said, so David has also become a little more involved politically, joining the Boca Raton Republican Club and being elected, running unopposed helps, to the Republican Executive Committee of Palm Beach County. Hopefully this involvement will provide opportunities in the future to promote righteousness in government and society, at least to some degree. But unfortunately, I think I only attended a couple of those meetings before I dropped out, so my political career was pretty short-lived. But anyway. So this is obviously a very broad subject. My purpose today is not to kind of get too deep into any one political issue, but just to try to give an overview of what the Bible teaches about Christians and how we should relate to the government. Okay, so that's my objective. So we're going to look at, first of all, four wrong views regarding Christians and government. Okay, four wrong views that Christians have either held in the past or hold today. All right, so we'll look at these first. So, and I'm not going to spend as much time on some of these. Some of these I don't think are as relevant to us as others, but we'll examine all of these briefly. So wrong view number one is that government should compel a particular religious belief. Or government should force people to believe a certain way. Okay? Well, that's not much of an issue today, but in the past, in history, there have been many Christians in previous centuries who have held to this view. So this idea played a large role in the 30 Years' War from 1618 to 1648, which was one of the most destructive wars in European history. If you remember from your history, there were also many religious wars in the 16th and 17th centuries between Protestants and Catholics. In the 16th century, you may remember this, Reformed and Lutheran Protestants persecuted and even killed thousands of Anabaptists in Switzerland and Germany because the Anabaptists wanted to establish churches for believers only and because they wanted to baptize believers by immersion. So they were persecuted by some of their Reformed brethren. So, sadly, this kind of thinking has existed in the past, that the government should establish or force or try to compel people to believe a certain way. I'm not aware of any major Christian groups today who believe that the government should compel people to adhere to the Christian faith. Now, there is a small fringe movement called Christian Reconstructionism. Have you heard of that, maybe? Yeah, okay. That teaches that the government should enforce the Old Testament civil laws today. Okay? But I'm not aware of any, recognized kind of evangelical leader today that holds to that position. The major proponents of that view were two men, one guy by the name of Greg Bonson, who died in 1995, and then a man named R.J. Rushdoony, who died in 2001. And interestingly enough, Rushdoony was a Calvinist, which just, goes to prove that just because somebody's a Calvinist doesn't mean necessarily that they have all of their theology straight, right? So I think, we all understand kind of intuitively that this position is wrong, but why? Why is it wrong? Well, there are a few reasons, but the main one is because it fails to recognize that in the New Covenant, there are two distinct spheres of influence, one for the government and one for the church. Okay, and Jesus made this distinction clear in Matthew 22:17-22. If you want to turn there, you can. It's a pretty well-known account. Matthew 22:17-22. That's the account of the Pharisees trying to catch Jesus in his words. And they come to him and they ask him, Matthew 22:17-22. They ask him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Okay, and it was meant to be a trick question. They were trying to catch him, right? And because if he answered yes, then it would appear that he supported the Roman government that the Jews all despised. But if he said no, that would make him seem to be a dangerous revolutionary against Rome. And so, you know how the encounter unfolds. So Jesus surprises them by asking for a coin, a coin that was used to pay the tax, the denarius. And then so then we read in verses 20 and 21, Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Okay, so Jesus therefore makes it clear that some things, like taxes, are under the purview of civil government, the things that are Caesar's, which implies that the church should not try to control or interfere in those matters. Other things belong to the church and to individuals' religious lives, the things that are God's, and this implies that civil government should not interfere in those things. Okay? So he's making a very clear distinction. Now, he doesn't list, you know, he doesn't give us a list of things, you know, which things belong in which category. But the very fact that he makes this clear distinction between the roles of government and church, this marks a major shift from the Old Testament. You remember, in the Old Testament, the whole nation of Israel was what? What was it called? A theocracy, right. So God was the ruler of the people. Laws were directly given to Israel by God, and the whole nation was considered God's people. So everyone in the nation was expected to worship God, and the laws of Israel covered not only, you know, secular matters like murder and theft, but also religious matters like animal sacrifices and punishments for idolatry. So Jesus' statement here about God and Caesar implies that all civil governments, even today, should give people freedom regarding the religious beliefs they follow or choose not to follow, regarding the doctrines they hold to and how they worship God. So, in other words, Caesar should not control these things because they are the things of God. All right? So that's a wrong view. And again, it's not really an issue, you know, today, but it has been an issue in the past. Okay, wrong view number two is all government is evil and demonic. All government is evil and demonic. Now, I don't know if anybody here believes that or not, but according to this view, all use of government power is somehow deeply infected by evil demonic forces. But apparently this view is becoming more prevalent, especially maybe among younger evangelical Christians. Now I do know some people that believe somehow that all political activity is controlled by some kind of an evil conspiracy. I've met people that believe that. So, but one of the main proponents of this idea that all government power, it's all under the control of Satan, it's all evil, it's all demonic, it's a guy by the name of Greg Boyd. Anybody heard of him? He's a pastor up in Minnesota. I didn't know anything about him until I started studying this. He pastors a large church in St. Paul, Minnesota, called Woodland Hills. He's written a number of books. It's a pretty large church that he pastors. But one of his most influential books is a book called The Myth of a Christian Nation. And it was published by Zondervan in 2005. And in the book, he states that all civil government is demonic. He just states that point blank. And his primary evidence to support that statement or that belief is Satan's statement to Jesus in Luke 4, 5 through 7. And that's Luke's account of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. So let's turn there. Turn to Luke 4. Five through seven. So this is Jesus being tempted by the devil. He's three times, and this is the second temptation. So in verse 5 of Luke chapter 4, we read, "And the devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Okay? So this guy, Greg Boyd, who's written this book that, you know, apparently a lot of people have read and people are believing and following, he believes, or he emphasizes the fact that Satan makes a claim here in verse 6. Satan claims that all the authority of all the kingdoms of the world has been delivered to me. Okay? And then this guy says that Jesus doesn't dispute the devil's claim that he owns them, all the authority of all the kingdoms of the world. Okay? And so, according to this guy, then all the authority of the world has been given to Satan. And this pastor goes on to say, functionally, Satan is the acting CEO of all earthly governments. Okay? So that's a very, brazen, unbiblical claim. All right? So why is this view that all government is under the authority and control of Satan, and why, and this interpretation here of this verse, this is really the only, you know, verse that he hangs his kind of this belief on. Well, why is that wrong? Well, for several reasons. Okay, what do we know about the devil? Absolutely. Where were we told that? John 8, verse 44. Yeah, John 8, verse 44, this is Jesus. He says, he's speaking to the Jews. You know, the Jews were following him for a while. Some of them were even believing on him. John 8, 44, Jesus says to these Jews, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Okay? So Jesus, who is truth incarnate, says that the devil has no truth in him and that the devil is a liar and the father of lies. So, when Satan makes a claim that all of the authority of all the kingdoms of the world has been given to him, then the question is, well, do we believe Satan, the father of lies, or do we believe Jesus, who tells us that Satan is a liar, right? So, furthermore, it wasn't necessary for Jesus to respond to every false word that the devil said, right? Because the purpose of this temptation was to entice Christ to worship him. That's what the devil is trying to tempt Jesus to do, right? And Jesus decisively answers that temptation in verse 7. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:13, the devil says, "I'll give you all that, you know, if you worship me," and Jesus says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Okay? So clearly this view is wrong. Now, there are also several passages in the Bible where God is speaking, not the devil, that specifically inform us that civil government is a gift from God, that it is subject to God's rule, not Satan's, and it is to be used by God for his purposes. Okay? So we'll just look at a couple of these. Daniel 4:17. You want to turn there? You can. Daniel 4:17. Daniel 4:17. Daniel is speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar. And he says this in chapter 4, verse 17. "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." Okay? So Daniel says very clearly that the Most High, God, rules over the kingdoms of men and he gives it to whom he will, right? So, not Satan. God is ruling over the kingdoms, the authorities, the governance of this world. All right. In the New Testament, Romans 13, verses 1 through 6, this is probably the best, longest passage that speaks specifically of government, the government's role, the government's function, the government's purpose, and, you know, God's plan. Romans 13, 1 through 6. You want to turn there? We'll just read that as well. Romans 13, 1 through 6. All right, we read. So Paul writes, Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he, the governing authority, he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he, the governing authority, is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Okay? So, just briefly, what do we see in this passage? Well, the passage instructs us that governing authorities have been instituted by God. They are God's servants for our good. They are God's servant to carry out wrath on evildoers. And again, he says at the end there in verse 6, they are ministers or servants of God, not of Satan. Right? And then another passage in the New Testament, 1 Peter. You can turn over there, you can, 1 Peter chapter 2. And, again, this should be pretty self-evident, but apparently some people it's not, so... 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 1 Peter chapter 2. So Peter says something very similar to what Paul says. He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it to be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Okay? So it's interesting to see here, to note that both Paul and Peter, they see civil governments doing the opposite of what Satan does, right? We're told they are instituted by God to punish evil, but Satan encourages those who do evil. Governments are established by God to praise those who do good, but Satan discourages and attacks those who do good. And then furthermore, if Satan is the functional CEO of all earthly governments, as this guy Greg Boyd and others claim, then, why would Peter say that followers of Christ should be subject to every human institution, right? I mean, Peter would not instruct Christians to subject themselves to Satan's direction and control. So, the devil wants us to believe that all civil government is under his control, but the Bible doesn't teach this. Now, of course, the devil can and does influence individuals in government, but the devil is not in control. And the only verse in the whole Bible that would say that says Satan has authority over all governments, it's spoken by the father of lies himself. Okay? So we should not believe this view, but there are people that do. All right, so that's another wrong view of Christians in the government. All right, the third one is that Christians should do politics or political activism only and not evangelism. Okay? So this view would say that, the church or Christians should just try to change the laws and the culture of a nation and should not emphasize evangelism. And this was a primary emphasis of the social gospel of the late 19th century, early 20th century, here in the U.S. and Canada, which had campaigns to get the church to work aggressively to overcome things like poverty and slums and crime and alcoholism, racial discrimination, other social evils. And so there was a lot of emphasis to try to get laws passed and things done to eradicate these evils. Now, those causes were good in themselves, and as Christians, we should be concerned to right wrongs. We should be concerned about justice, right? But the problem was the social gospel placed very little or zero emphasis on evangelism and the need for individuals to repent and to come to faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior, as their greatest need. So this movement consisted primarily of liberal Protestants who were very liberal in their theology. Okay, so but now there still are churches today that believe this, right? That preach on political and social issues almost exclusively, and who neglect to herald the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so clearly that's wrong. And we understand that, you know, genuine, lasting change and transformation in individuals and society will only ultimately happen as people are exposed to the faithful preaching of the Word of God, as God's Spirit comes and applies the Word, and hearts and lives are changed and people are saved, right? So this is not really an issue, you know, for us. I don't think we have this problem at all, or you wouldn't be here. But this has been, you know, historically kind of a wrong understanding, again, of the role of Christians and the government. All right. Now, the fourth one I'm going to spend a little more time on, because I think it is something that, you know, we may perhaps fall into. This view says we as Christians or the church should just do evangelism and exclude all of political activity or political involvement. Okay, and I'm calling this a wrong view, and I'll explain why. So this teaching or view would say that the church should only preach the gospel and never or rarely preach about or get involved with any kind of political issues. And so now this is essentially what John MacArthur says in a book. He wrote a book called Why Government Can't Save You, An Alternative to Political Activism. Okay, so he says this: it is all right occasionally to support legitimate measures designed to correct a glaring social or political wrong. A certain amount of healthy and balanced concern about current trends in government and the community is acceptable, as long as we realize that such interest is not vital to our spiritual lives, our righteous testimony, or the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. Above all, the believer's political involvement should never displace the priority of preaching and teaching the gospel, because the morality and righteousness that God seeks is the result of salvation and sanctification. Okay? I know that was a lot there, but so in Grudem's book, he takes issue with MacArthur's statement, and he believes that it represents too narrow an understanding of God's kingdom and of the nature of the gospel message. And I'll explain what he means. I tend to believe that he's right. So Jesus told his disciples in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission, Jesus told his disciples to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Okay? Now, we know the Great Commission. I think most of the time, I think we associate the phrase teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you specifically with the gospel message, but it must mean more than that. So Jesus says we are to teach disciples everything that he has commanded us. Well, that would include everything that Jesus taught in the gospels, right? It would also include everything that is recorded in the epistles. Why is that? Well, because Peter says in 2 Peter 3:2 that the commandment of the Lord and Savior came through your apostles. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:37 that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Okay? So the epistles are also would include the commandments of Christ, right? And then how about the Old Testament? Well, Jesus and the apostles repeatedly relied on the Old Testament as the Word of God, right? And so we receive the Old Testament scriptures on the authority of Jesus and his apostles. So if we're understand kind of more broadly, you know, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, that means that we should faithfully teach the entire Bible to those who have become disciples of Christ. Okay? And so that teaching must include then what the Bible has to say about civil government so that Christians can learn how to influence governments for good. Now, John MacArthur also says in this book, same book, he says, the ideal human government can ultimately do nothing to advance God's kingdom, and the worst, most despotic worldly government in the end cannot halt the power of the Holy Spirit or the spread of God's word. Okay? And that is absolutely true in the sense, because we know God is sovereign, right? God is sovereign over the affairs of individuals. He's sovereign over the affairs of nations, right? So ultimately, nothing is going to stay his hand, right? But in another sense, it's not true that governments can do nothing to advance or hinder the work of God's kingdom. Now, let me explain that. Think about the difference between North and South Korea. So North Korea, as you probably know, is an extremely dictatorial, oppressive government. And that makes it one of the most hostile countries in the world to the gospel. Okay, very, very little gospel light in North Korea. And so, you know, even if, you know, that the regime hasn't completely stopped the spread of God's word, it's the persecution that goes on in North Korea means that millions of North Koreans are born and they live and they die and they've never heard the news, the good news of the salvation that Christ offers. Okay? And North Korea sends zero missionaries to the rest of the world. Okay? Now, contrast that with South Korea, right? It's right there on the same peninsula. South Korea, the government has allowed much religious freedom, and as a result, the church is growing, thriving, and sending missionaries all over the world. Okay? So, therefore, governments can and do make a difference to the work of God's kingdom. Okay? Now, and that's why Paul instructs us to pray in 1 Timothy 2. You can turn there. 1 Timothy 2, 2. We are instructed to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. So 1 Timothy 2, 2, let me read verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. All right, so here we're told specifically to pray for kings and other leaders. And the reason why we're specifically told to pray for them is that as a result, we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. So in other words, we are to pray for governmental leaders so that we would be, our lives would be free from persecution and unrest and undue governmental influence and free to share the gospel, right? So good governments help people to live peaceful and godly lives. Bad governments hinder that. So we should be praying for good government in our own country, in our own land, and other places around the world, and we should be working, doing what we can to institute good governments or influence governments for good. And so, you know, just as kind of an aside, I think this may be one of the most neglected prayer requests in the Bible. I mean, I know that I am not as diligent to pray for leaders, for governors and mayors and even presidents, maybe particularly the current president we have, right? And this is something I don't think is prayed for very often, even at corporate prayer meetings. But here, Paul specifically exhorts us, he urges us to do this, to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. So I think we should take heed to that. Okay, so another reason why, that's one reason why the idea that Christians should not have any involvement whatsoever with any kind of political activity, I don't believe is correct. So another reason why the idea that Christians should just do evangelism exclusively and stay out of politics completely is wrong is that it misunderstands the reason why God leaves Christians on the earth. So after somebody gets saved and their sins are forgiven, have you ever wondered why doesn't God just immediately take us to heaven? I mean, why does he leave us here on earth? Is it only so that we can preach the gospel to others? So if so, what are those people supposed to do after they trust Christ as their Savior? Is our only purpose on earth to preach the gospel to others, or does Jesus want us to do some other things also? Well, I think one reason why Christ leaves us here on earth is so that we should glorify Him by doing good to other people in all areas of life. All right, and there are several texts that teach us this. Galatians 6, verse 10. Galatians 6. Turn there if you want. Galatians 6:10, we're told, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." All right? So, we're told that we should try to do good to everyone. Well, certainly that applies to us as individuals, but I think it also implies that we should seek to do good by seeking to have an influence on laws and the government and on the political process, to implement good for others. Jesus also told us in Matthew 22:39, He said, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, well, if we're going to love our neighbor as ourself, and if we're going to seek to do good to others, well, that will include, you know, not only doing things, you know, individually to help people, but it will include seeking to implement or to promote or support, you know, laws that will protect unborn children from being murdered, that'll protect marriages and families, that will protect children from being taught about, you know, deviant sexual practices outside of marriage, that will protect against, you know, critical race theory, which is a Marxist atheistic philosophy, and basically what it teaches is that certain people are inherently perpetually racist solely because of their skin color, and you can't do anything about it. That's just reality. And other people are inherently perpetually oppressed because they have a different skin color. Okay, that's what, in a nutshell, critical race theory teaches. Okay, and so, you know, we should seek to do, you know, good to counteract some of the evil that is being propagated. Right now, Paul also says this about all Christians in Ephesians 2:10. Just listen. You know, Ephesians 2:10. Paul says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Okay, so God has prepared good works for us to walk in, to do, to participate in, right? And then Jesus says this in Matthew 5:16. Matthew 5:16, if you want to turn there, you can. Matthew 5:16, He says, Matthew 5:16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Okay? So what are the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in and that others are to see as we shine our lights in a dark and fallen world, and thereby they see our good works, they're going to give glory to our Father in heaven? What are the good works? Now, is it just strictly evangelism? No, I don't think it is. Okay? I mean, evangelism is a good work, but there are other good works that we are called to do so that others might see them and give glory to our Father in heaven. So, in other words, we should be taught, Christians should be taught how to do good works, you know, in all kinds of places, right? I mean, you know, in hospitals, and in nursing homes, in schools, in business, in prisons, in our neighborhoods. So if we should be instructed, taught how to do good works, if God has good works prepared for us, if we're to do them so that others might see them and give glory to our Father in heaven, would that not also include this area of the government as well? So in other words, we should be seeking to do what we can to influence the government to do good, which is what the government's function is according to Romans 13. So when Jesus commands us to love your neighbor as yourself, well, that command must mean that we should seek the good of our neighbors in every aspect of society, right? Including seeking to bring about good government and good laws that conform to the Word of God. Okay, so that's another reason that I think it's proper for Christians to have some form of influence or some form of awareness of political activities. Now, another reason is we can look at the positive influence that Christians have had on governments and society throughout history. So there's a book his name is Alvin Schmidt. He's a church historian. He wrote a book called How Christianity Changed the World. Okay, and so in that book, he documents how the spread of Christianity and Christian influence on governments was primarily responsible for the following changes in society. So just listen, this is not a comprehensive list, but so Christian influence on governments was responsible for, in the Roman Empire, outlawing infanticide, child abandonment, and abortion in the Roman Empire in AD 374. It was responsible for outlawing the brutal practice of gladiators fighting to the death in AD 404. It was responsible for outlawing the punishment, the cruel punishment of branding the faces of criminals in AD 315. It was responsible for stopping the practice of human sacrifice among the Irish and Prussians and Lithuanians, as well as among other groups. It was responsible for outlawing pedophilia. It was responsible for banning polygamy, which is still practiced in some Muslim nations today. It was responsible for prohibiting the practice of burning widows alive in India in 1829. Also responsible for outlawing the crippling and painful practice of binding young women's feet in China in 1912. In England, you're probably familiar with William Wilberforce, a very devout Christian who was a close friend of John Newton. He was also a member of Parliament. He spent most of his life leading the effort to abolish the slave trade and then slavery itself, which finally happened in the entire British Empire by 1840. We'll talk about him a little more later. In the United States, although there were vocal defenders of slavery among Christians in the South, they were greatly outnumbered by the many believers who were outspoken abolitionists. And so this guy, Alvin Schmidt, this church historian, he notes in his book that two-thirds of the American abolitionists in the mid-1830s were Christian pastors. And he gives many examples of their strong Christian commitment of several of these abolitionists who were very influential in helping to see that slavery was abolished in the United States. So the point is, if Christians had only been concerned about evangelism, throughout church history, then many of these incredibly valuable changes among so many nations of the world would not have been accomplished. Okay, and so Christians realized that we have an obligation to shine our light, let our light shine before others so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. And one of the ways we can do that is by implementing and influencing changes in practices around the world. All right. Now, somebody is going to object. Maybe a lot of you. Well, won't political involvement distract us from the main task of preaching the gospel? Well, I think, we have to remember that, and just like in everything else that the church engages in, individual Christians are called to different emphases in their lives, right? I mean, we've all been given different gifts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:4, there's a variety of gifts, but the church has many members, but is still one body. So, God might call someone to, let's say devote most of his or her time to working with children's ministry. We just went to a funeral yesterday, my wife and I, at Believers Fellowship, a lady that we know through homeschool groups, and she and her husband had been very active in teaching kids for years. And so her husband gave the eulogy, and he asked everybody in the congregation who had ever been taught by his wife as a child or a parent to stand up. And it was remarkable. A large percentage of the congregation stood up, right? So she devoted most of her time to working with kids. Somebody else might, he might devote most of his energy and time to making sure that the sound system functions well, right? Or somebody else might devote his time to local evangelism. That might be his focus. Somebody else might devote his time to being a missionary on the foreign mission field. Someone else might focus their energy on volunteering at the pregnancy care center, right? Somebody else might focus his time on preaching. Someone else might do so on, you know, prison ministry, or somebody else might lead a Bible study. That might be the focus of his energy. Somebody else might just focus their time on being a mother with young children at home. That's their calling, right? So there are many diverse callings within the local body. So if any one person places his or her attention on the particular sphere of ministry that he or she has been called to, is that going to distract the church from the main task of preaching the gospel? No. No, not at all, right? I mean, all of us are called to bear witness for Christ, you know, as we have opportunity to do so. But focusing on, you know, a particular area of giftedness and calling, that just means you're being a faithful steward to that calling. Okay, so I think the same thing applies in what we're talking about here. Some Christians may be called, will be called, to influence the political world for good. And this in no way distracts from the preaching of the gospel. Now, we talked about William Wilberforce. Let me just share a little more about his life. He became a member of Parliament at age 21 in England. I think it may be at the time he was the youngest ever member of Parliament. And so he was converted a couple years later. And so the great transformation that he experienced in his life caused him to reevaluate, you know, his life and his purpose. And so for a time, he considered withdrawing from politics because of his newfound faith. And so he confided in his friend William Pitt, who was the Prime Minister of England at the time, but Pitt convinced him not to withdraw, but to devote himself to the cause of Christ through politics. You know, now I think a lot of us might have told him, you know, get out, bail out, you know, don't waste your time in that, you know, in that corrupt environment, right? So, but he still had many doubts, and so he approached his mentor, who John Newton, right, the hymn writer and the former slave ship captain. Newton advised him, this is what Newton told him, God has raised you up for the good of his church and for the good of the nation. Maintain your friendship with Pitt. Continue in Parliament. Who knows that but for such a time as this, God has brought you into public life and has a purpose for you. And now John Newton was not the only source of spiritual comfort and help to him. He was close with both the Wesley brothers. And they deeply influenced his political activities as well as his spiritual development. And so, in fact, the very last letter that John Wesley wrote was to William Wilberforce, encouraging him to carry on with his appointed task. And so John Wesley wrote this from his deathbed to Wilberforce. He said, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that execrable, I tried to look that word up, but it's an old English word, I don't know. I couldn't find it, but it's bad. That execrable villainy, slavery, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? And so, and with God's help, he did persevere to see slavery and the slave trade abolished in the British Empire. All right. So, what I want to propose is that a better understanding of Christians' involvement with government and politics is seeking to have a significant influence for good, a Christian influence for good on government. Okay? So, in other words, we should try, as we have opportunity, obviously not all of us are going to be in a position to do this or called to this, but some Christians should seek to influence government to conform to God's moral standards and God's purposes as for government as revealed in the Bible. In addition to some of this, you know, the historical examples we give them, there are many biblical examples of Christians, godly men and women who served God in the context of the government. So let me just go through a couple of these with you. Daniel. What do we know about Daniel? Well, Daniel chapter 4, verse 27. Daniel exercised a very strong influence on the secular government of Babylon. And I'll just read this, you don't have to turn there. Daniel 4:27, Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar says, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Okay? So Daniel was very bold and direct in confronting the king's sins. Now, at the time, Daniel was a high official in Nebuchadnezzar's court. He was an important advisor to the king. So it's likely that he went on to have more conversations than this, and you know, perhaps went into greater detail about the sins that the king had committed that he needed to break off. All right, so he's a good example of someone seeking to influence government for good, for righteousness. Right? How about Joseph? Joseph was the highest official after Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and Joseph had great influence in the decisions that Pharaoh made. Okay, and you can read that in Genesis 41 to 45. Moses, what did Moses do? Moses boldly stood before Pharaoh and he demanded that the Israelites be set free. In Exodus 8:1, he tells Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." Okay. Nehemiah, what did Nehemiah do? What was his function? He was what? He was a cupbearer. Yeah, he was the cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah 1:11, and this was actually a position of, you know, it wasn't just somebody carrying the cup around. This was a position of high responsibility before the king, and it gave him a lot of regular access to the king. How about Mordecai? Mordecai, remember him? Esther's uncle who cared for her after her parents died. Esther 10 verse 3 says Mordecai was second in rank to King Ahasuerus of Persia. Queen Esther, she also had significant influence on the decisions that the king made. And then here's an example from the New Testament, John the Baptist. What do we know about John the Baptist? Well, during his lifetime, the ruler of Galilee was Herod Antipas. And Matthew's gospel tells us that John had been rebuking Herod for a specific personal sin in his life because he was involved in an adulterous relationship, remember that, with Herod's brother Philip's wife, whose name was Herodias. Okay, so John the Baptist, and that's why John the Baptist ends up, you know, getting his head taken off, right? But Luke gives us a little more detail. Luke says this, Luke 3:18-20, we're told, "So with many other exhortations, he, John the Baptist, preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison." Okay? So Luke tells us not only was John the Baptist, you know, was Herod mad because of John the Baptist was calling him out on his adulterous relationship, but for all the other evil things that Herod had done, right? And so it's likely that these weren't just evil things in his personal life. I mean, Herod was the ruler of Galilee. So he probably was calling him out for some of the sins he had committed in his official capacity as a ruler, as a governor, all right? So, and then later on, we're told in Mark 6:20 that John, his actions are characterized as being those of a righteous and holy man. Mark 6:20. All right, well, that's kind of a quick survey, but let me just conclude. So the Bible has quite a bit to say about the role of government and how Christians should relate to government, right? So in the New Covenant, governments must not attempt to compel religious beliefs. Jesus tells us to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. All governing authorities are instituted by God and are under His control and used by Him to serve His purposes. They're not under the devil's control. Christians should not neglect the faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and try to just, you know, do good only, you know, or just try to implement changes that are going to affect the culture without promoting the gospel, right? That was the error of the social gospel. But Christians should not just simply evangelize without also seeking to do as much good to others by as many means as possible, including using political means to make positive changes in society and thereby giving glory to God. All right? So, I hope that's been helpful or challenging, and we can talk about it if you have any questions later. So may God help those of us who are Christians to faithfully proclaim the gospel, but also faithfully do as much good as we can in whatever sphere of influence we have, which, you know, to include seeking to influence governments to follow God's standards. Now, if you're not a Christian, you know, your priority is to come to Christ in repentance for your sins and faith in Him alone to save you. That's your greatest need, and that's something that no government can do. Only God can save your soul. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen. All right, let me pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your word teaches us and instructs us about all areas of life. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to seek to do good, to do good works that others may see them and that you may be glorified, Lord. Help us to be diligent and zealous to do this. I pray, Lord, that you would give perhaps some of us opportunities to seek to influence even the governing authorities for good and for righteousness' sake. So we look to you, Father. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for Jesus dying on the cross to take away our sins. And thank you that you have saved many of us. I pray that you would open the eyes of any here who don't know you, and that you'd be merciful and gracious to awaken them, to draw them to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.